like to read two verses to preface my remarks this morning. First in Proverbs chapter 9. Excuse me, I'll read the one in chapter 29 first. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. This is the first part of the verse 18. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And then in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. I'd like to, with the Lord's help, take up something in a brief fashion, as I've written on the board, of things to come, the future. It is so glorious to consider it, and I'm not going to be able to touch it very adequately in the five meetings that we're going to have. But I'd just like to, in a brief way, give an outline and hope that it will be a stimulus to your own study of the prophetic scriptures. Because these are places what we're going to be taking up as to the future that concerns this world. These are places that you and I are going to be treading in a future day. When I say a future day, I don't mean to be putting it out there outside the realm of being soon fulfilled. Do you realize that there is a great possibility that within one decade we may be in the millennial day? That is a real possibility. We're not very far away from it, really and truly. And what I long for is that the reality of these things to come might lay hold on our soul and give us a proper vision for our present lives down here in this world. I remember when I was, shortly after I got out of high school, I guess I could say my desire was to please the Lord. The Lord knows better than I do. And I thought if I could only now get me a steady job, get married and settle down, that's what I would really like to do. Thank God it was not His counsel. And He kind of remade my plans for me. He kind of shattered them for a while until I could get into His Word sufficiently and get the proper scope of what's before the child of God. And when I did get a sense of His plan for me in this life in view of that coming day of glory, the Lord did not deny me the joys of married life. Thank God for the wife family's given me. But I know some of you too have that desire to have a companion in life. It's a very normal desire. But I want to say it should not be a overpowering objective in your life. And if you have anything down here, it might not be marriage, it might be some other thing. But if you have anything that occupies your energies as an objective down here in this world, you're short-sighted. And I want to stop. I want you to stop today. We can only start by redirecting your vision heavenward to the glorious future that belongs to the children of God.
then everything else in this world is going to take its proper place in relation to that overall objective. Again, I repeat, there's anything in this life that is your overall objective that is down here in this world, you're short-sighted. I was short-sighted. I have to admit it. Thank God. He put me through the mill for a while. He blasted away a few of my fond plans that I had in front of me. Then he gave me a better vision, not of life down here, but of that coming glory. And then things fit in its proper way. Notice that verse again, 21st verse of the 19th chapter. There are many devices or thoughts in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And so if we can get a vision of that coming day of glory, it's really impressed me, you young people, how much our effort is in this world to accommodate ourselves down here, to make a way for ourselves. And I think of someone like Mary Rusink, who just recently went to be with the Lord. How do you explain it? A young life full of vigor and energy. Cancer. Danny Monk, another one. Young man, full of energy. Cancer the brain. How do you explain it? So many other things that have happened in recent years to those that we know and love. And yet, there doesn't seem to be any explanation. You know what? God is not working in your life in view of this life down here. He is working in your life and in mine in view of that coming millennial day of glory. He is preparing us for specific positions of government in that day of glory. And you and I, according to the measure that we apprehend this, and are faithful in our service to the Lord, are going to, as well, have a part to do with the place that we occupy in that coming day of glory. And so I'd just like to try to direct our attention to the future that belongs to the child of God. And then, taking that overall view, the Lord may or He may not have marriage in His plan for you. But that will not be what affects your happiness. No, you already know that your objective, your principal, primary objective, is not connected with earth. It is connected with heaven and heaven's glory. I'd like to consider today then, with the Lord's help, the position that the church occupies. We are the church. When I say we are, I mean every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he may be found. I'm not speaking exclusive of any true believer. And there are many in other denominations that we may not know in this life. Still, they are members of the body of Christ, which is His church, as much as we are. We are members in part. That word church means called out ones. We have been called by the gospel outside of this world system. We've been meditating a bit on our position in the reading meeting this morning, our heavenly blessing. But that is God's mind and purpose for you and me. And remember, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Your thought may be one thing, and my thought may be another thing. But the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. His purposes, His counsels are not going to be frustrated. I may ignore them. I may walk in my own way in a lot of self-will, but His counsel will stand. And in the end, He's going to have His way. I'm not going to have my way. How much better then to try to get a scope, a vision of what's God's purpose, His counsel is. Relation to us, in relation to this world, in relation to the ages to come, so that we can guide our lives in view of that and direct them in view of that overall objective. I'd like to go in the time that we have this morning, which is about a half an hour yet, to certain scriptures that speak of the heavenly position of the church. We are now here in this world. But this is a mere parenthesis in God's plan for us. The fact that you and I are down here in this world is just a mere brief training period for His real purposes and counsels. We are a heavenly people as members of the body of Christ, His church. We are called out ones. We do not form a part of this world system. The church, as we view it in its outward testimony today, has lost the heavenly calling that it belongs, that belongs to. They mix with the world. They think they have to get mixed up into the politics. It is a lack of understanding of our present position as believers in the Lord Jesus, here and now. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Read that verse 3 again. I love to read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Mr. Darby translates it, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing belongs to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Let me ask somebody to come up and write on the blackboard. Who wants to do it? A volunteer? You want to do it, Charlie? There's some chalk down there. Why don't you put a 1 underneath there? Underneath that 5. Draw a line across there. You won't want to... Yeah. And you won't want to write too big because you might not have room for it all. 1. Heavenly blessings. Can I emphasize this? We went over it this morning. Every blessing that can belong to a believer, you have it. You have it right now. In the Old Testament, God told His people Israel, sit down there, Charlie, said, the land is yours. Now go in and possess it. God is telling us here, every blessing is yours. Now go in and possess it. That's what we lack. We haven't really gone in to put our foot on it. Say, this is mine. To enjoy it. As those Israelites went into the land that flowed with milk and honey, they picked bunches of grapes that were so big that they had to have 2 men carry them. They went in there to enjoy it. Oh, I want to ask you, I want to challenge you. In every sense of the word, the wealth of the position that belongs to us now as believers in the Lord Jesus, those spiritual blessings, those blessings that will never end. Those blessings that nobody can take away from you forever. Enjoy it. They're yours forever. I sometimes, when I was younger, used to look up at, remember old brother Harry Hayhoe when I was young? Not that old yet, but I remember him. I don't remember a whole lot of what he said, but I can still remember his face when he was talking. Let me tell you, the joy that overwhelmed his soul at times really spoke to me as a young person. There was a man that was possessing his possessions in Christ. Do you know that you are as wealthy, spiritually speaking, as Harry Hayhoe? You know that? You may not enjoy those blessings like he did, but you have every single one that he did. And I just want to add a little practical word here that I found in my own experience in Latin America, being with the poor of this world. Often, when things, material things, do not occupy so much the vision before the soul, these things become much more real to the soul. We live in a land of prosperity, probably like no other time in the history of the world. This society is a prosperous society. But what I've seen, dear young brethren, is that it is robbing us terribly of our enjoyment of spiritual realities. I've told you perhaps before, tell it again for maybe those who haven't heard, of a time I was with Brother Clem Buchanan down in the Dominican Republic. We were in a town called Michis. And in that town, there's a brother who lived there at that time. His name is Juan Vasquez, a black brother. And he invited us to his house for dinner. And his house was not too much to talk about. It was some sticks stuck in the ground around form of a rectangle, appropriate places for the doors. I don't remember how many windows it had. It was covered with banana leaves. That was the roof. When it rained, I remember we slept in there one time. We had to accommodate our beds so the drips wouldn't hit us. But that dear brother invited us in, and we sat down on a rickety old bench beside the table. We had to be careful how we sat down on it so we wouldn't break it down. And as his wife was fixing the meal for us, he got out his Bible, sat down at the head of the table. Never forget the wealth of that moment. Poor brother. Didn't have much to talk about as far as beautiful house, or his car out there, or his good crops. But the shining in that black face just touched my soul. Why is it that material things do rob us so much? Dear young people, I want to challenge you. Get your eyes on the spiritual realities, those blessings that are ours in Christ. That'll never, never fade away. You're going to find it's going to affect you. It was one of the richest moments I've experienced in my spiritual life. Been a lot of wealthy homes in this world too. Never felt a moment like that moment. But dear brother, simple in his faith, I just bowed my head right there and asked me, Lord, please help me. That material things won't rob me so much of my present enjoyment of the spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours. Now go to chapter 2. And if you wouldn't mind, Charlie, putting number 2, position, seated in heaven. Seated in heaven in Christ. This is our position in the Lord Jesus, in Christ. It's all in Christ. And you might say, what do you mean? This is our position now. Looks like we're sitting down in Camp Scotty. What do you mean, seated in heaven? I mean that it is so sure that you're going to occupy that position in actual reality that God looks at it as if it was already done. There's no question in his mind as to it all taking place. It's all in His purposes, and it's going to take place, His purposes. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That's our position. Sometimes given an illustration, maybe that helps a bit. Native brethren You have to be kind of practical, getting it down to their level, or else they don't get a hold of it sometimes. Supposing there was an election here in the United States, instead of the popular candidates, we found that Cecil Morris was on the ballot. And suppose he's elected. The election takes place in November. Well, he is elected. He's been elected President of the United States. But the time to take office is in January sometime. So there's a time in between the time he's elected and the time he actually takes that position. But after he's been elected, I could ask him, Cecil, what's your position now? He says, haven't you heard? I'm President of the United States. He hasn't actually come to that point where he takes that position, but it's sure now that that's the position he's going to occupy. Same applies to us. The fact that we're still here in this world negates in no way the truth of what we're reading here. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. So I'll just read that verse. We read from verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, chapter 2 of Ephesians, did I say that? Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, it's all written in what looks like the past tense, because God's purposes are so sure of being fulfilled that it's as if they were already done. Now let's go on. We've got quite a few points to cover. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a word that in other translations has sometimes been translated commonwealth or citizenship. And put number 3, citizenship in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. What do you mean? There's some here that are citizens of the United States of America. Others are citizens of Canada. Some of my children have, while they're young, citizenship in Bolivia as well. What do you mean? We're going to talk practical reality. What do you mean by being citizens of heaven? This is true. We are citizens of heaven. There is a citizenship there. And this is why a Christian doesn't involve himself in the politics of this world. He's a foreigner here, really. In practical reality, he is a foreigner here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, down about the 11th verse, it says, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We're pilgrims and strangers here. A pilgrim is someone who is going somewhere. And a stranger is someone that doesn't belong in the place he actually is right now. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse, the end of the chapter, it says, ye are no longer strangers and foreigners. Why does it say that? Because in Ephesians, we're already in heaven. And there, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. So this has its practical implication. Dear young person, it's awful easy when the media is so close to every one of us to get involved, perhaps not actively in political movements, but to get involved in our emotions and our feelings and what's going on in government. Remember, we're citizens of heaven. Remember when we were preaching the gospel on the street one time, it was about election time, and a fellow walked up to me and said, who are you going to vote for? I said, I don't vote. Oh, no? He said, why don't you vote? I'm a foreigner. I just left it at that. I knew he wouldn't understand if I explained further. I said, oh, okay. And he walked away. No more problem. People realize that foreigners don't really vote. They have no right to mix up into the politics of a nation. That's been made very clear to me. I'm an official resident of Bolivia, along with my family, my wife, really. My children, since they were born there, they could have citizenship in Bolivia when they come of age. But my wife and I have been, it's been made very clear that we as foreigners have nothing to do with the politics of that nation. So that is the place of a believer. We could say our political position, if you want to say, put it in that way, is to be ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative of a nation that sends him to another nation. We have been sent by the Lord to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Did he ever take up a political cause? Did he ever advocate rising up in rebellion against Caesar because there was injustices in that system? Never. We are to be ambassadors, representatives for him. Citizenship in heaven. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Destiny. Heaven. You can put that down there, Charlie, number 4. Keep your numbers small so you get it all on there. This is a well-known portion, and I'm just going to briefly read it. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I think it's clear there. It doesn't really use the word heaven. It is with Christ. To be with the Lord forever. We know that his place is heaven. And so to be with him, that is our destiny. Destiny, heaven. Now let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Going to have to get going because our time's going fast. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Number 5, you could put heavenly kingdom. Our kingdom is heavenly. We don't look for a kingdom of power and glory down here in this world. We actually right now belong to the kingdom of God. We are part of it. But it is not in this present age in power and glory. It is rather what we find in Revelation 1:10, in tribulation and in patience. That's the characteristic of the kingdom now. But his heavenly kingdom is preserved for me. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Here we have a heavenly calling. That can be number 6 there, Charlie. Heavenly calling. We all have earthly callings. Some of you are builders. You're a builder, aren't you, Tim? And I don't know what you all are, but everybody has a different kind of calling in life. But here we find something that is common of every believer in the Lord Jesus. they have a heavenly calling. A calling is what occupies your activities in general in your life. A doctor, someone who is called, that's his calling, doctor, occupies himself with that profession. Someone who is a bricklayer occupies himself with laying bricks. Now we who have a heavenly calling ought to occupy ourselves with our heavenly calling. This is practical. It's not something that's just a vague expression back there in the back of our mind. It's something that ought to be real in your life and mine. What do I mean? I mean what we're talking about, these realities, the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the word, prayer, our realities in our lives, those heavenly blessings that we've been speaking about. They're realities that occupy us. We talk about them. We get together, meet some other brother. Not merely talking about cars or our hobbies. No, we talk about our calling, our high calling. Is this the character of our lives? I'm not saying we can't talk about other things. I do plenty. But what I'm saying is that if you have a heavenly calling, you ought to be occupied with it. You really ought to. I remember some of my reading, since we meet up quite a bit with communism in South America, and communist fanatics sometimes, because I say a fanatic is one who will not listen. Sometimes I like to talk with those fellas. There are ones that will not listen at all. And that's what I call a fanatic. They're persuaded in their persuasion and they will not listen to anybody else. But I remember reading about one of these communists. I will not call him a fanatic, I'll call him an activist. And he said his objective was world communism. That's what he was driving towards with all his energy. World communism. He said, I need a job, but I don't want a job that's going to over-occupy me. I just want a job where I can work maybe 8 hours a day. Maybe I can get by with just working 6 hours a day. But will that will leave me when I go home free in my mind and my energies to devote myself to my principal of objective, world communism. He says, I don't need a whole lot of money, just need enough to get me by. Don't need money for pleasures and diversions and T-bone steaks. No. He says, all I want is sufficient to get me by so I can dedicate myself with all my energies to world communism. I stopped. I thought, no wonder they're going forward in the world today. Sometimes I come back, United States of America, those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus, what is their big drive? Have a great old time. No matter what it costs, let's have a great time. Is Christianity going to go forward on that principle? Your calling is heavenly, dear young person. There might be times of quiet diversion. I'm not saying that it's wrong, not at all. I'm not against having a good ball game either. But I'm saying, let's keep the objective before us. And it'll give meaning to every facet of your life, every facet. If you keep that major objective clearly distinguished before your soul. You have a calling. It's a heavenly calling. And the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You may form other objectives down here, but if it doesn't relate to that overall principal objective in heaven, you are going to be severely disappointed. You are. It's not my idea. Counsel of the Lord, that should stand. Go over to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Wowie, time's just about gone. I'm going to go over a few minutes. Paul gave me permission. If you don't mind. Chapter 11 and we'll go down to read in verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So number 7 could be heavenly country. Heavenly country, I guess that really relates to some of the others we put on before, but since it's a different verse, we'll just put it down that way. But here it's speaking about Abraham and those actors of faith in the Old Testament who were called to come out of their country. God told Abraham, come out, and I'm going to show you a place. And so Abraham took up his march. Somebody might have come up to Abraham and say, Abraham, where are you going? He would have to say, I really don't know. God has said he's going to show me a country. And then he got to that country. And it's interesting to see the way it refers to Abraham here. Even when he got to that country, he didn't possess it in the way that his descendants were going to possess it. He always lived in a tent. Never find that Abraham built a house in that country, no. He lived as a pilgrim and a stranger. Why? Because he was looking for another country. I'd like to suggest that for your meditation. What made him look for another country, a heavenly country? Is there something in the Old Testament record that you think made him look for a heavenly country, a city whose foundations were, whose builder and maker is God? I'm just going to leave that with you. Think about it. See what you come up with. It's interesting to think about. But he looked for a heavenly country. I'd just like to point out in verse 13, four words that really have hit me in connection with Abraham's testimony. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having, number one, seen them afar off. They aren't that far off for us. They were a lot farther off for Abraham, but he saw them afar off. That's what I want you to do, first of all. Get your eyes on that heavenly country. Next, and were persuaded of them. It says in another place, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Fully persuaded. Doubts just didn't fit into his breast any longer. No. Knowing God the way he knew God, he couldn't entertain doubts as to what God had promised. He saw. He was persuaded. And notice the next word, I like it. Embraced them. He embraced those promises. What do you do when you embrace a person? You don't just give them a kiss. You put both arms around them and hug them. He embraced those promises. Isn't that beautiful? I want to ask you to do that too. Heavenly blessing, a heavenly country, it's all ours. Are you embracing it? You know, when you're embracing somebody, you do that in South America quite a bit. Use your arms to hug somebody, especially in Brazil. That's the way the brethren do. Not brothers to sisters, but brother to brother, they embrace each other quite a bit. When you're embracing somebody, you don't have a lot of arms out here to grab onto a lot of other things. No. You're embracing something. And you don't have too much room to embrace other things. What are you embracing in your life? What forms your life's activities and thoughts and objectives? What are you embracing? Abraham and those worthies of the Old Testament embraced those promises of a heavenly country. And then the next one, the fourth word is they confessed. The confession was right when those first three things took place. It wasn't something that was forced out of Abraham. Oh God, just made me give up all my pleasures there where I used to live over there in Ur of the Chaldees. I didn't really want to. No, that wasn't it at all. It says the God of glory appeared unto him. Gave him a vision. He saw coming glory. Those things didn't interest him any longer. And I say, when I see young people still holding on tenaciously to the things of this world, I say there's a person who hasn't really got a vision yet, like he ought to have it. Or else he wouldn't be holding on to those poor things of this world yet. 1 Peter 1. And this will be it for this meeting. I'll read verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So I guess you could put, Charlie, number 8, inheritance reserved in heaven. I think we spoke sufficiently about it yesterday, that I'm not going to spend time re-explaining it now. We're going to talk about the inheritance in our talks on the future. Also, we're going to get into it in our readings in Ephesians 1. And as I said yesterday, the inheritance in its largest scope is in Ephesians 1, 10, and 11. Every created thing in heaven and in earth is what composes our inheritance. Thank you, Charlie. Just to go over these briefly, what belongs to the church? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, number one. Our position is seated in heaven in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our destiny is heaven. Our kingdom is heavenly. We have a heavenly calling to occupy us. We have a heavenly country. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. I think that's sufficient to show us that when we speak of the church, it has no connection really with this world. The fact that it is actually here in this world at the present moment is a brief parenthesis in eternity's day in which God is calling out a people to form that company that is destined for heaven. And so that ought to bear its practical implications in our lives. And as we go through life, we have a lot of maybe what I'd say maybe minor decisions to be made in life. First of all, we need to get before us that major objective. And I know a lot of young people seem to have a hard time get going. What should they do? What should they study? What kind of occupation should they have in life? Who should they marry? All these questions are before them. But I say, you cannot decide any of those questions very meaningfully until you have established your principal objective. Remember, your principal objective ought not to be in this life, ought to be in heaven. And then once you have that firmly established before your mind's vision, then every other decision, every other minor objective in this life ought to be related to that overall objective. And one other suggestion, dear young people, I find in my own life that I have to stop quite often and redefine my objective in connection with my present circumstances. So often things crowd into my life. Even service for the Lord crowds in from one angle and from another until I'm so occupied with things on one side and another that I lose sight of my principal objective. And then things become meaningless. And I don't do anything right. And so I have to stop and redefine my objectives. Get my eyes back on the goal again. And then start chopping in my life. Chop out one activity. Chop out another. So that they will not hinder me in my getting down to the goal, to my primary objective. Let's just pray. Yesterday we were speaking about the heavenly portion of the church in relation to this world. It really doesn't have a place here. Prophecy does not concern itself with the church. Concerns itself with this world. And therefore, as you read prophecy, it's good to remember that really it has nothing to do with the church. There are things that, maybe I should read a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. Yesterday we read 1 Thessalonians 4, the last few verses. I'd like to read the first two verses of chapter 5. Just keep in mind that the last few verses of the fourth chapter are in reference to the rapture, pilgrims and strangers that has no part nor place in this world, this day, only passing through. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times in the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Just want to especially bring your attention to those two expressions in the first verse, the times and the seasons. Times and seasons are in relation to Israel and this earth. The church is not related to any time or season as to the prophetic word. Prophetic word concerns itself with this earth, with people whose blessing is connected with this earth. And so we're going to see what we hope to take up today in Daniel's 70 weeks, which is one of the most helpful keys to prophecy that there are in the scriptures, that it is in connection with Israel and future earthly blessing and what has to do to lead up to that coming kingdom of blessing, that we contemplate times and seasons. There is no time period for the church being down here. Some say the 2 days of the Good Samaritan, he left 2 pence for 2 days' keep of that poor wounded man, that means 2,000 years. Well, you might take that in figure, but we cannot tack down times as to the church period. No way you're going to be able to. So I'd just like to go over Daniel's 70 weeks. First of all, first part of this meeting, I know some of you understand it well. There may be others who have not gone over it. For this purpose, I'd like to just briefly and simply go over it. Going to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel in this chapter had been in fellowship with the Lord's thoughts about his people, Israel. He had been reading the scriptures we were mentioning To get into the current of God's thoughts, you can't do it without reading the scriptures. He had been reading the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel was not a prophet in this chapter. He was a student of prophecy. And as he read, he realized that the time was just about up. When Israel, those 70 years that God had promised that that land would rest, that those 70 years were just about up. And so he gets on his face and prays and confesses his sin and the sin of his people Israel. And the result of it, that is, that Daniel got into the current of God's thoughts about the future. I just want to suggest a parallel here that I think is beautiful. If we, as well, seek to get into the Word and understand God's prophetic thoughts as to this earth, we're going to have to be, first of all, in communion with God about His thoughts of His people right now. Who are the people of God now? The people of God are what we call the church, or the assembly. And I want to challenge you a little bit, young people here. We use that word assembly pretty loosely sometimes. We talked about it a little bit here last year, I think. And I want to continue to challenge your thinking about it. Because I often find that in our thoughts, we are using the word assembly to mean just a few that are gathered to the Lord's name. This is the assembly. Talk about the assembly in Grand Rapids, or the assembly in Toronto, or the assembly in Toledo. We immediately tend to think of those who are gathered to the Lord's name in that place. I agree, we gather on the ground of the assembly. But if we're going to use that word assembly, say the assembly in Grand Rapids, if we're going to use it in a scriptural way, we must include every true believer in the Lord Jesus in the city of Grand Rapids. The public testimony as to that truth is in ruin. But I think we're going to have to feel that. We're going to get into the current of God's thoughts about His people in this present age. In the measure that we can get into God's thoughts in that way, we will be in His thoughts to understand what He's going to do in the future as well. I just say that, by the way, as I find that sometimes we hear of young people leaving the assembly. I don't think that's a scriptural expression, to tell you the truth. You can challenge me on that if you want. I don't mind. But a person may leave those gathered to the Lord's name. He may leave the Lord's table, yes, and go elsewhere. But if he is a true believer in the Lord Jesus, he has not left the assembly. He is still part of the assembly. He is not practically expressing it in the God-appointed way, perhaps, but he is still part of the assembly. And so, let's just be careful about our use of the word assembly. Remember that in Scripture, it is always used in a way that includes every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be, like in Corinth, it speaks of the church of God or the assembly of God at Corinth, but it is every true believer that was in that locality, in that city of Corinth. And so, let's keep that in mind when we use that. Just challenge your thoughts as to that, and if you want to challenge me, it's fine. After the meeting's done, it'll be interesting to discuss it. But here, let's go to Daniel 9 now as to the times and seasons of Daniel's 70 weeks. Let's read from Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Here we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, when we talk about weeks, let's remember that in the scriptures oft times God not only contemplates weeks of days, there it was a common Jewish thought to think of weeks of years. Just to give you a reference on that, Leviticus 25 and verse 8, I think it is. Yes. Leviticus 25 and 8, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So it's a common thought for the Israelites not only to have weeks of days, but have weeks of years. And if we're going to understand this, this is the way it really relates to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. So I'm going to draw a bit on the board here. And I'm going to ask your help. The time was 70 weeks, or 490 years. These 70 weeks are divided up into three parts. First, 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then 1 week. I'm going to put this 1 week out here a little ways. You do not see that there's any space between the 62 weeks and the 1 week in this prophecy. We know from other scriptures that there is a space there. But what is the thing that marks the beginning of these 70 weeks? Let's notice it clearly. It says, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the beginning of this was the commandment of the king. I'm going to have to refer Bobby Jacobson, where are you? You remember when that was? What king it was? It was one of the kings of Persia, wasn't it? That gave the commandment? Cyrus. I think that was Cyrus. I'm not really clear on the exact date, B.C., that this took place. But the commandment was given, and it has an exact date in history. If you want to get the exact dates clearly, the Moorish Bible Dictionary has a real good detail on this. But it began at the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we have really in the book of Nehemiah. From that point, to Messiah the Prince, when the Lord Jesus was going to be here in this world, was going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks. So 7 weeks is 49 years, and 62 weeks is 434 years. And if you would get into that detail, you'll find that it was exactly from that time that the commandment went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I suppose that it indicates, by the way it reads, that these 49 weeks, or this 49 years, I should say, were the time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. And then there was an additional 434 years until Messiah the Prince. And it is related not to his birth, but to his, generally speaking, to his triumphal entry when he presented himself as Israel's true king. He came into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. That is the time when that was fulfilled. Now, it speaks of one more week, the 70th week of Daniel. And this is what really we are concerned with in the prophetic word. This is part of the times and seasons. This is not the present parentheses. We can say that when Messiah was cut off, in a way, it broke that line of God's purposes in times and seasons. And in this time period, this parentheses, we have the church. But there still remains in God's purposes that last week of Daniel, or 7 years. And that's where we come up with the figure 7 years of tribulation. Notice now what begins, what marks the beginning of that last 7 years. Many of us have felt, I used to say it myself until I got challenged on it, realized that it wasn't quite correct, that it is the rapture of the church that begins that last week of tribulation. That's not so. It is not the rapture of the church that marks the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. Although I believe in my soul that the rapture of the church will take place beforehand. But it is not. The rapture of the church, since the church is heavenly, is not connected with times and seasons. To keep that before us, notice what marks the beginning of this last week we have in verse 27. And he shall confirm. Who's this he? If you go back to verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And notice, and the people of the prince that shall come. I want you to notice that. It doesn't say the prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what happened after the Lord Jesus was rejected and crucified. The people of the prince, that prince is the coming Roman prince of that coming day, the people of the prince that shall come, it's the Roman people, came under the command of Titus and completely destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple. That was after the Lord Jesus had been crucified in AD 70 about. And so now it speaks of verse 27, and he. Now this is the prince that shall come. This is the Roman prince who will head up Western European Confederacy, what is now forming and what we see as the European Common Market, or the, there's
I know it in Spanish. How do you, what, it has another name. Anybody remember exactly? It's European Economic Community, something like that. Yeah. It's interesting down in Bolivia that driving across those high plains of Bolivia, I've seen several signs. The ECC, European, I forget how it is in Spanish, but it's the European Economic Community is doing this project in here. They're not doing it as any specific nation of Europe now. They're doing it as that European Economic Community. That is being formulated in Europe right now. But the man that is to head up that in the coming day is the prince that is spoken of here in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. This many is the people, the Jewish people of that time. There's going to be a covenant for protection. According to other scriptures in Isaiah, it's going to be Israel needs protection. Right now, the United States is protecting Israel. If it wasn't for the backing of the U.S., Israel could not stand before the Arab enemies. But it's because they have the backing of the United States. And that day, when that pact is signed between that Roman prince and the people and those many in Jerusalem, that will be what starts God's prophetic clock ticking again. And from that moment, there will be 7 years until the consummation of total. The total consummation in the Lord Jesus will be back here on earth to reign supreme as King of Kings. Tremendous to think about. And we're seeing those things forming right now before our eyes. To realize, dear young people, we're treading the very edge of this last 7 years. Boy, I just don't understand how much longer we can be here. Sometimes I just wonder if we're getting into the 7 years, but I see pretty clear in Scripture that we are going to be raptured out of this world before that time starts. And so, this is the prophecy. And I just want to make a notice of something else here in verse 27. In the midst of the week, it says, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the entire into the consummation. If you want to get a better translation of that verse, that helps understand it a lot better, read Mr. Darby on that verse. But I just want to point out there that this last week is divided into two parts. And it says at the middle of the week, so we know that it is divided into two parts of 3.5 years apiece. In the book of Revelation, we're going to see that 3.5 years is sometimes referred to as 42 months and sometimes as 1,260 days. The Jewish calculation of a year was 360 days to the year. And so if you figure 3.5 times 360, you'll come out with 1,260. Sometimes it's said it's a time and times and a half a time. If you want to say that each time is a year, time, times, and half a time, you get 3.5. And I just want to point out the fact that if it's 42 months, 1,260 days, or time and times and half a time, it always refers to the last half of this prophetic week of Daniel. Okay, I think that is sufficient for that. I want to get on to the next part is the actors that they're going to be in this future scenario in Palestine, because that is the center of the world. as far as God's purposes are concerned for the world. They're troubling themselves for a little tiny piece of territory there. It's a stumbling stone for all nations. They're going to all come up there and fall there, those nations that come up against the Lord. They're going to prove what the Lord Jesus, you remember when he was betrayed by Judas and the money was taken to buy the potter's field to bury strangers in, and it was called the Field of Blood until this day. That's what Palestine is. It's a place to bury strangers in. And it's a field of blood. And it's going to be proved in the not too distant future. Terrible to think about. One of the worst. The Lord Jesus himself said it was the worst time in history of this world, past or future, is still just a little bit ahead of us. And we're treading on the very edge of this time. Now I'd like to take up a few of those actors in the future, because we're going to have to be a little bit acquainted with them as they speak briefly. And I can only speak briefly on these subjects so that we'll understand, as I try to give you a brief outline. I always find it helps to get a brief outline of something. I was all at sea on prophecy until I read a little pamphlet by John R. Gill. It's called The Future. And that little pamphlet gave me an outline. Once you have an outline, you know where to fit the pieces in. I don't understand very much of prophecy yet. I don't want to give you that idea. But still, when you get an outline, you can fit the pieces in where they belong. I'm not sure I'm fitting all the pieces in where they belong, but I want to give you what I understand. And again, I say, you're welcome to challenge me and make me think a little bit over these things. First of all, let's go to Psalm 83 to speak about the Arab nations that now surround Israel. I think it's pretty well understood the animosity the Arab nations have towards Israel in general. Let's just read it here in these verses. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, notice this, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For this have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher is also joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now as we read down through those names, I'm sure you'll recognize that some are Israel's relatives. Notice Edom was really Esau, which was a brother Jacob, right. It was Jacob's brother. So, a real relative. Ishmaelites. Ishmael was Abraham's other son by the Egyptian woman. A relative of Egypt as well. And Amalek was another one who is related to those predecessors of the Israelites. The children of Lot, Ammon and Moab, they were also bitter enemies of Israel. but their relatives. Those Arab nations around Israel now, they have almost to the word used what we find in that verse 4 to express their desires toward Israel. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. That's what they desire. Completely cut them off. Bitter, bitter enmity. Asher is mentioned here too in verse 8. That's Assyria. Assyria, should be clear, is not Syria that we know. There was the Syrian Empire, and then there was the Assyrian Empire. Assyria, if you look at old maps, comprehended a larger territory than Syria actually does now. And so some of our older brethren call it the Assyrian Confederacy. It's a confederacy of nations, of those who are bitter towards Israel. Syria today has never changed their stance toward Israel. They are bitter, bitter enemies. Egypt is often swayed back and forth to a friendlier stance, or sometimes they're less friendly. But Assyria has been always a bitter enemy. So there's something that we see right today in today's world. That's one actor. I'd like to go now to Revelation 13 to find another actor, which is called the beast. We've already referred to him in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, but he is an very important personage. This is, I'll call him the beast. He's the head of that king, that confederacy of Europe, which will compose in the last times 10 nations. Just read a few verses here. Revelation 13, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave unto him his power and his seat and in great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" If we go to the 17th chapter, which we're not going to do right now, we'll find that those 7 heads are 7 hills upon which the woman sitteth. It's evidently referring to Rome, which is known as the city of 7 hills. And the woman, or the great harlot, which is Rome, has her seat there. I have heard that the original paper by which the European common market was formed is called the Pact of Rome. I got that through reading from Paul Wilson, so I don't really have it that well documented where he got it, but that is what it was known as, the Pact of Rome. This is the seat. And it says he has 10 horns, which are 10 kings, it says in Revelation 17. It's good to let Scripture interpret these figures in as much as we can. They're 10 kings. So he is the head of this 10-kinged empire. In Revelation 19, it says, John, when the Lord Jesus finally comes out of heaven, saw the beast and the armies of those 10 kings coming up against the Lord, the one who came out of heaven, riding out of heaven. And so here's one of the actors. He's called a beast, because a beast is one who has his head down to the earth. He doesn't know how to look up. And this man will have no reference to God. He receives his power and authority from the devil. Today, authority is from God. And that's why we submit ourselves. But in that day, it will be the authority from the devil directly. And to submit ourselves to his, to submit our, oneself in that time, we're not going to be here at that time when he rises, I don't believe. But I say to submit oneself in that day will be automatic condemnation because his authority comes from the devil, not from God. So he's called a beast because his reference is to earth and not to heaven. Now, if you go on down, it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. This is in reference to the Roman Empire, which previously existed in the history of the world. In fact, it was here when the Lord Jesus came the first time, but it will be in existence again when the Lord Jesus comes. It will be, as it were, healed. He will be revived. And so it's often called the Western Europe is the revived Roman Empire. Now, the next actor is in the same chapter, in the 11th verse. Here's another beast. You notice that the first beast came up out of the sea. The sea is the figure of nations in movement. There's waves on the sea. And today, nations are moved powerfully by different thought patterns, by religion, by politics. It comes in waves, huge waves that move people powerfully. It's the figure of the nations. And out of this confusion, they're going to be looking for a leader. In fact, they're already looking for a leader that is going to be able to stand up and give some stance of authority. And so the beast, the first beast, is going to rise out of that. But notice that the second beast, verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, this is the second beast, and he is the one who is considered to be the Antichrist. I know that in Christendom today, a lot of prophetic books come out and they mix up these two beasts. They kind of mix them together. They do not distinguish them. But in the writings, our brethren, and I find that it is very helpful to keep it straight between these two characters. The beast has his seat in Rome. The second beast, or the Antichrist, and sometimes called the false prophet, has his seat in Jerusalem. Just notice a few details here about this second beast. He came out of the earth. In other words, it's a time when things are more stable. The earth, more stable form of circumstances. And it says he had two horns like a lamb. Kind of indicative. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he takes the place of being evidently one who comes to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has two horns like a lamb. He has the appearance of a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. In other words, it's going to be the devil that energizes this man as well, the Antichrist. The false prophet he's referred to in several places. Just keep in mind that the beast, the first beast, Revelation 13 and 1, has his head in Rome, the seat of his government, I should say, whereas the second beast is in Jerusalem.